Now you will remember, I think, that I've been insisting in the past few Sunday evenings that the book of Revelation is divided into two parts, the first 11 chapters, and then from chapter 12 to the end. And in the first 11 chapters of Revelation, you read of the conflict between the Christian church and the world. The world hates the church because it hates Jesus Christ. And so there is this tension and this enmity between the living church of Christ and the world round about it. And that's the scene of the first 11 chapters of Revelation. But from the 12th chapter to the end, John takes us behind the scenes. He takes us behind the veil of history, behind the things that you can see, and tells us that the real conflict is a heavenly conflict. It's what he calls war in heaven. There's a spiritual battle going on. And so the battle between the church and the world isn't the battle between the church and the world. That is only the outward manifestation of it. That's only what you can see. The real battle is between Christ and Satan. It is spiritual warfare in the heavenlies, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And in this vision that we're studying, which spans three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, we have begun to see just how grim a battle this spiritual battle is. In chapter 12, you may recall, there is the vision of the dragon, the woman, and the child. And I suggested that, in fact, these are the three characters that dominate human history. The great red dragon, the woman, who is the church of God in every age, and the child, who is the Christ life. And the woman is pregnant with the Christ life. The church is travailing until Jesus Christ is born into men's hearts. But as the woman enters into labor and travails with the Christ life, the great red dragon sits beside her, and he waits to pounce upon the child as soon as the child is born, because the dragon hates the child. The dragon hates the Christ life, and he hates the woman. And that is the grim picture of human history. In chapter 12, in the last chapter which we studied, chapter 13, there's an even grimmer picture, because in chapter 13, the name of God is not mentioned at all, except as a name to be blasphemed and cursed. And the vision of chapter 13 is the vision of a world in which the trinity of evil, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, will take over society and take over business, and take over the shops and the taxis and the hotels and governments and parliament buildings. And this trinity of evil, which we have called the system, will dominate the world. And it is my convinced opinion that if the Christian church in our generation is to survive the coming onslaught and the coming judgment of the next 20 or 30 or 40 years, she will have to learn to come to terms with the fact that before the end of the age, a trinity of evil will hold the world in its power. And I would like to emphasize again a lesson that will come increasingly to the surface as we move towards the end of the book of Revelation. And it is this lesson, and I wonder if you have the courage to take it in as a Christian, if you are a Christian. I'm not assuming that we're all Christians, as we'll see later on. I wonder if you have the courage to take this lesson in. And I wonder if you have the moral fiber in you as a Christian to learn to share God's permission of evil. God allows evil. He allows evil and evil men to have their head. He allows them to go as far as they dare. So far that he's almost prepared to see the church of his dear son virtually exterminated from the face of the earth. This is not my opinion. This is not a theory. This is prophecy. It's the words of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ himself said that the day was coming when his work and his church would be almost extinguished upon the face of the earth. And I tell you that when that day comes, and I don't think it's very far away, it will take all the courage and the moral fiber that you have in your Christian being to share God's permission of evil. And that being so, I challenge all of you this evening to renounce all these outdated romantic notions that the progress of the gospel throughout the world will be a progress of the sweetness and the light of Jesus Christ, and that one day the world is going to be saved. That's not true. You will not find anything in the scripture to substantiate such a romantic notion. The world is not going to be saved. The world is going to be burned. Learn this. Now, of course, we must shine for Christ as Christians, of course. We must be the salt of the earth in a dark day, of course. We must preach the word and evangelize, of course. We must preach judgment as well as grace, and grace as well as judgment, and never the one without the other. But I tell you that if you entertain romantic notions that the world is going to be saved and transformed by the sweetness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are living in a fool's paradise. And may God give you grace to come out of it. That's the message of Revelation 13. You can't get a job unless you're branded with the mark of the beast. If you have a job, you can't get promotion unless you're branded with the mark of the beast. You can't buy in the shops. Your child can't have a proper education. You'll never get to university unless you are branded with the mark of the beast. a trinity of evil, a blasphemous trinity that is a mockery of the Godhead, so that just as there is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Ghost, so at the end of the age there will be the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And just as Christ the Son is subject to his Father, so the beast will be subject to the dragon. And just as the Holy Spirit is the spokesman of Christ, so the false prophet will be the spokesman of the beast. You see, the devil is God's ape. He's God's buffoon. If he has a head, there isn't an original thought in it. He can only do what he sees God doing. He imitates God and he imitates Christ. He can imitate Christ so well that he looks like Christ. And that's why people are taken in and fooled. He looks like the real thing. Of course, he's not invincible. If you turn back to the book of Daniel again, and so much of John's imagery comes from the book of Daniel, you know that what Daniel is to the Old Testament, Revelation is to the New Testament. First of all, Daniel chapter 2. The image. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he couldn't find anyone to interpret the dream, and all the astrologers and the Babylonian soothsayers and the magicians and the, the writers of the horoscopes, or horrorscopes as somebody called them, couldn't interpret Nebuchadnezzar's smile. Couldn't interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 25. But Daniel could. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to haste, you see, because your head was to be chopped off if you couldn't interpret the dream. So you better hurry up. And said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who can make known to the king the interpretation. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, he had two names, you see, he had a Babylonian name as well as a Jewish one. Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery which the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be hereafter. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what is to be. But as for me, not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all the living, has this mystery been revealed to me. But in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. 31. You saw, O king, and behold a great image. Now this image is the picture of the world empires. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now if you never know which order they come in, think of BP. Petrol. BP, Babylon, Persia, and King George, Georgius Regit, GR. BP, GR. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And that's the image, and that's the order of the empires. 31, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, and you remember that in Revelation 13, at the end of the age, there is to be an image worshipped by everyone. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold. That's Babylon. Its breast and arms of silver. That's Persia. You notice that the metal becomes cheaper as you come down in history. I must say that's a fact, that the empires do tend to become inferior just as they become shorter. I have a theory that history is moving faster than it used to. So the old empires lasted for a long time, but the recent empires, well, how long did Hitler's last? 15 years. It was supposed to last 1,000 and lasted 15. The British Empire didn't last very long. The German and French ones lasted a bit longer. It's the old empires who lasted long, because history is moving faster and time is getting shorter. 32, the head of this image was of fine gold, Babylon, its breast and arms of silver, Persia, its belly and thighs of bronze, Greece, its legs of iron, Rome, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So you see, the whole thing's built on dust. It's built on Adam. It's built on man, because that's what the word Adam means. Dust, man. 666, the number of a man. The whole thing is founded on human fallibility. Every empire is doomed to destruction, including Russia and including China. They'll all have their day, because their feet are all made of clay. Maybe you think they look invincible at the moment. Well, Babylon thought she was invincible, and so did Persia. So did Greece, so did Rome, so did Britain, so did Germany, so did the French Empire and the Spanish Empire. They all thought they were here to last forever. Mercy, my dear friends. Russia's beginning to fall to pieces already. And she's hardly lasted 60 years. And China will fall to pieces. They must fall to pieces. Because they're built on Adam. 666, the number of a man. Dust. Feet are made of clay. 33. Its legs of iron and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. This is Christ. You see, he's above all the empires. He's above all the isms and all the ologies. He's the Lord of history. He's in charge of them all. A stone was cut out by no human hand, and it smote the image on its feet of iron and clay, the vital part, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces. All world empire is destroyed by the coming of Christ, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image, it's Christ, became a great mountain. His kingdom grows and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king the interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, and wherever they dwell, the sons of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold, Babylon. After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you. You see, they become less worthy as they go on. And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, that's Greece. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, Rome, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, the cruelty of the Romans. Like iron which crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, the fall of the Roman Empire. It all broke up in pieces. You know your history books. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the miry clay, because the Roman Empire, although it fell to pieces, came down until the time of the Reformation. The Holy Roman Empire, Charlemagne, and all that. Do you know your history, or am I taking all this for granted? I'm sure you've got a pretty good idea. The papacy and Charlemagne and the empires of the Holy Roman Empire, which, as somebody has said, was neither holy nor Roman, nor was it an empire. 42. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle, the breakup of Rome. As you saw the iron mixed with miry clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, iron and clay, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay, built on man. And in the days of those kings, the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That's the birth of Christ, you see, because Jesus was born when Caesar Augustus was the emperor. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people, the kingdom of God. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, that's Christ, the uncreated Christ, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be hereafter. This dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Can you see it? Daniel 7, let's hurry, look at the time, these clocks, menace. Somebody buy a curtain. That's what to do. If you want to, a blue curtain, of course, gift for the church. Daniel 7, same idea, you see, about the tyranny of evil that will take over at the end of the age. Where are we now? Yes, 21, first of all. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, and God allowed him to do so. 25, he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. You know, the Christian church is not living with this. I don't know if you read reports from committees of the General Assembly. They're usually so dull and so boring that nobody would read them but the men who are on the committees. But if you can lay your hands on this report of the Committee of 40 that's coming up at the General Assembly this year about what will need to happen to the church in the next 10 or 15 years, and they make all sorts of proposals such as, well, that laymen now administer the sacraments, and that we have elders baptizing babies and conducting the Lord's Supper, and elders conducting weddings because of the manpower shortage and because of the dire financial position. And suggestions too, you see, that ministers should just do an ordinary secular occupation and just get a little honorarium for what they do on Sundays. Be set apart to preach on Sunday, but during the week they just do an ordinary job like everybody else. Very, very interesting, and there's a lot of it that I would agree with. I wouldn't mind teaching during the week and preaching on the Lord's Day. That wouldn't disturb me in the slightest. It would also save you £2,000 a year. That's not to be sniffed at, is it? It's just an awful waste of money when you think of it. £2,000 a year just for one man. Well, never mind. I wouldn't mind elders helping at the Lord's Supper, conducting the Lord's Supper. Why shouldn't they? Who said that Christian men can't conduct the Lord's Supper? Is it the Mass that we don't allow them to do it? It's the only thing that forces me to go on doing it is that it preserves decency and order in the public worship of God. Because if you had an ambitious Kirk session, you would have elders fighting each other for the prominence and the glory and who wants to do what and who wants to do the other thing, you see. But the only thing that keeps me doing it is the fact that it preserves seemliness and decorum in the church. And after all, you might get elders who went away to people's houses and conducted the Lord's Supper, or even went off and baptized people, you see. So I do think we ought to be sacramental. And many of these propositions in the report of the Committee of 40 I agree with. I think we'll have to democratize the church. It's far too starchy and far too official. And far too clerical. One-man bands, that's what many ministers are. Just one-man bands. They are the professional prayers, preachers, marriers, and baptizers of the living, and buriers of the dead. Professionalism. We're needing a reformation. That's what Luther and Calvin and Knox were so against, the awful business of professional clergymen. I detest it. So does the Bible. So does God. I'm sure that God hates it. But in spite of all that I agree with in this Committee of 40's report, I tell you, they haven't begun to deal with the problem that is facing the church. The divine permission of evil. And there's no doubt that it's God who has allowed the Church of Scotland to come down. It's God who's closing the churches. It is God who has emptied the divinity colleges and robbed us of the money. How much do they want more next year? £1.5 million more from the congregations. And the divine permission of evil isn't mentioned in this report. In spite of all that I agree with, it doesn't begin to scratch the surface of the challenge that is in front of the Christian church. Daniel 7:25. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and laws. The whole system is going to be altered. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, two times and half a time, 3.5 years, really, half of seven. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed, destroyed to the end, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. History exists for the church. Do you believe that? Well, if you don't, read Trevelyan, the great Cambridge historian, and he doesn't profess to be a Christian. And after he finished his monumental history of mankind, he came to the conclusion that history exists for the glory of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because empires come and go, and they all go in circles, and they have their day, and they're born, and they grow, and they become proud. Hubris, nemesis, the Greeks call it. Nemesis, hubris, pride and downfall, pride and downfall. And the empires are going in circles, says Trevelyan. But he says the Church of Jesus Christ travels in a straight line and goes upwards. And is it he who makes the suggestion that the Church of Jesus Christ is the platform of the chariot throne of Jehovah, and the empires merely go on wheels to speed on God's work through history until the end? 27 of Daniel 7, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me. Well, nae muckle wonder, eh? My thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my colour changed. But I kept the matter in my mind. So what's the message of Revelation 14? Well, it lies in contrasts. Turn it up quickly. 12 is depressing. 13 is depressing. Then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Now, the secret of this chapter lies in the contrasts with what has gone before. If you look back to 13 and 11, you'll notice that there's, then I saw another beast, this is the false prophet, which arose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Like a lamb. Now the contrast is between the a lamb and the lamb. Verse 1. Can you see it? 14 and 1. Then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God. There's a contrast between the beast standing on sand and the Lamb and his church standing on rock. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Well, just before chapter 13, you read, and he stood on the sand of the sea, right at the end of chapter 12. Can you see it? He stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. The dragon standing on sand. And the message is surely clear. The kingdom of evil is built on sand. The dragon stands on a beach.
And because his empire is built on sand, it cannot last. And the contrast is between that and Revelation 14, 1 and 2, where you see the Lamb and the 144,000 standing on the rock of Zion, the crag of Zion. And the message of that is very clear, that in fact Christ's kingdom is permanent compared with the kingdom of the beast. His kingdom, says David, is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures to every generation. The prophet Isaiah said, of the increase of Christ's government there shall be no end. And so it's the difference between standing on sand and standing on rock. There is a difference too in the marks. If you look back to chapter 13 and verse, where are we? 15. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should even speak, and to cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Look at this. And also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number, it's the number of a man. Its number is 666. Those who are marked by the beast and who are possessed by him and belong to him. And the contrast is between that and those who are marked by Christ. 14 and 1. Then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth. Now what does that mean? Does it mean that the gospel will always be preached? Well, I think not. Because it is the plain teaching of Jesus and of the Scriptures that there will come a day when the gospel will not be preached, when the last Bible will be closed, and the last prayer will be prayed, and the last sermon will be preached, and when church officers will shut the doors of the church for the last time. And that's why John, towards the end of this chapter, goes on to speak about the last judgment. Angels, sickles, harvests, and vintage. You see, when John says that this is the eternal gospel, he doesn't mean it's going to be preached forever. He means that this is the only message that can change your life and heal you and save you and bind up your wounds. There is no other message. If you do not commit your life to this message, you cannot be saved.
I suppose if there's one thing I miss from so much preaching in the church today, it is the sense of urgency. I want to say quite frankly here that there is a spirit of mañana amongst people in the church. Tomorrow will do. We'll think about Christ tomorrow. Well, we won't get consecrated today. We'll get consecrated tomorrow. Or tomorrow I will sanctify my possessions and my house, my family. Tomorrow I'll start praying. Tomorrow I'll get down to the scriptures. Tomorrow I will accept Jesus Christ. Well, we're a fair company of people here this evening. How many of you are sure that you'll have a tomorrow? What guarantee is there that I will be here next Sunday to preach the gospel? There is no guarantee. I'll maybe be dead. What guarantee is there that you will be here next Sunday to hear about Jesus Christ? I tell you that this spirit of mañana is alien to the gospel of Christ, for now is the accepted time. This is the day of salvation. One of the things that impressed me about my early boyhood on the Murray coast was the way in which the old hymns we sang used to impress upon us the urgency of eternal issues. Hark, the gospel news is sounding. Christ has suffered on the tree. Streams of mercy are abounding. Grace for all is rich and free. Now, poor sinner, come to him who died for thee. O, escape to yonder mountain. Refuge find in him today. Christ invites you to the fountain. Come and wash your sins away. Do not tarry. Come to Jesus while you may. And the implication is that the day may come when it will not be possible for you to come to Jesus. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Well, the Hebrew says, seek ye the Lord while he allows himself to be found. And the implication is that the day is coming when God will not allow himself to be found. Grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Savior's wounded side. None need perish. All may live, for Christ has died. Do not tarry. Come to Jesus while you may. And I came in my library upon this very precious old book that belonged to my Uncle Doddy, George. Uncle Doddy was in the Salvation Army. And this is a Salvation Army hymn book that has been through many reawakenings. Whosoever heareth, shout, shout the sound. Send the blessed tidings all the world around. Spread the joyful news wherever man is found. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, whosoever will, send the blessed tidings over vale and hill. 'Tis the loving Father calls the wanderer home. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever cometh need not delay. Now the door is open. Enter while you may.
Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? I will not be satisfied with hangers-on. God is doing a work amongst us. The Holy Spirit of God is on the march amongst us. There is no room for bystanders, for spectators, or for those who are sitting on the sidelines. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? Now I say that to all of you, because I don't assume that you're all Christian. It would be mad of me to assume that you were all Christians. Whosoever cometh, need not delay. Now the door is open, enter while you may. Jesus is the true, the only living way, the eternal gospel. Whosoever will may come. Can you stand some more? It's 7:45. Be patient with me. Hark the voice of Jesus calling, "Come ye guilty, come to me. I have rest and peace to offer. Rest, thou laboring one, for thee. Take salvation, take it now, and happy be. Yes, though high in heavenly glory, still the Saviour calls to thee. Faith can hear his invitation, come ye laden, come to me. Take salvation, take it now, and happy be. Soon that voice will cease its calling. Seek ye the Lord while he allows himself to be found. Now it speaks and speaks to thee, sinner, heed the gracious message. To the blood for refuge flee, take salvation, take it now, and happy be. Life is found alone in Jesus, only there 'tis offered thee, offered without price or money. 'Tis the gift of God sent